many scholars pause and think about your word to us in Ecclesiastes. Please open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive what you have to say. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Please, number six.
It's worth just having that passage open in front of you because we'll be looking at that passage from Ecclesiastes 1 and 8 this morning. Now, I don't know much about art, and this is in spite of the fact that my wife is finishing her time at the Fine Arts School this year and has been there off and on really for the last 12 years or so. But even though she tells me things, and I've read quite a few of her essays before they've been handed in, somehow it seems that when she says things, they waft through my ears, but with very little residue left in my brain afterwards. And so I couldn't tell you the difference this morning between impressionism and expressionism, let alone the difference between impressionism and post-impressionism and expressionism and post-expressionism and German post-expressionism. But I do know a little bit about a style of painting that was popular in the 15th, 16th and 17th centuries. This was a certain sort of painting called a vanitas painting. And what these vanitas paintings have in common is a shared range of images that keep on popping up through them, like rotten fruit and smoke and watches and hourglasses and skulls. And what was going on at this time was that people, often very rich people, were willing to fork out a lot of money to buy or commission these vanitas paintings to remind them that in the midst of plenty, that life was transient and that death is certain. You see, often what you get with these vanitas paintings is a large picture of all the good things that are there in this world. So you get a fine goblet with fine wine, and you have gold and jewels and emblems of prestige and a leg of lamb. And then smack in the middle of this picture, you have a skull. And people paid money for these paintings, would hang them in important places in their houses to remind them as they live their lives of death. Not so much about death being triumphant, but death being certain. That the one thing that they could count on in life was that it would end and death would take them at last. And so these paintings were called vanitas paintings. Vanitas, which comes, well, it's a Latin word, which we translate into English as vanity. And vanitas paintings were called vanitas paintings because of a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which begins in the King James Version with "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And this seems like a fitting introduction to this book of Ecclesiastes. A book which is all about asking us life's big questions about life and death and what the point of it all is. And the writer of this book isn't just happy to ask these questions just, I don't know, for the sake of it, to go, well, no one really knows, or to ask these questions to seem, you know, deep at a dinner party. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes asks us these questions because we need to grapple with them, and we need to try to find what the answer is to these questions. And even though this book was written about 2,500 years ago, he asks the sorts of questions that we still ask today. He describes the same world that we read about in today's newspaper, the same world we see in today's films and books and songs. And the writer asks us, invites us, to join him on our whistle-stop tour of life. He calls us to engage with his journey through life and ask ourselves his questions. And what we'll be doing over the next 6 or so weeks is asking questions about being young and being old, asking ourselves questions about work and money, about happiness and enjoyment, and about death. And this morning, the question that we're going to be thinking about is really the broadest sort of question that you could ask, and it is, what is life on earth all about? And what is the point of this life on earth that we have? And we're going to be looking at the writer of Ecclesiastes' answer to that question in terms of vanity of vanities on the one hand, and living with the enigma of life on the other. And there is room for, well, about one sermon point in the pew sheet. There's going to be, hopefully something to make you think, and room to write down any questions you have as we go through. But when it comes to what life on earth is all about, the writer of Ecclesiastes invites us to follow him. And a lot of what we need to know really is there in those first two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." This is kind of heavy for a Sunday morning, but this is what we're looking at. In spite of the fact that the author of Ecclesiastes is introduced to us in that first verse, we're not sure exactly who it was that wrote Ecclesiastes. You see there in verse 1, he's introduced as the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And this book is called Ecclesiastes because Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, which is koaleth, which is what it was called, koaleth, and which we translate into English as the teacher. It's this idea of the teacher, the speaker, the philosopher, the preacher, and as the Bible studies we're going through say, if this was nowadays, he might be called the keynote speaker. This is the man who comes forward as the teacher to present his wisdom to us. But he's also the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which many think points to this being King Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, but for a number of reasons that aren't worth going into, we're not so sure about that. But the author at least picks up the mantle of King Solomon. King Solomon, who was the king in Israel's history with the most prestige, the most wealth, the most power, who ruled over the largest area. And he paraphrases his experience, and he asks us to join with him in hearing what he discovers, a man like this discovers about life. In a way, he's a bit like the James Packer of his day. You know, James Packer, you know, you've got Kerry. Kerry kind of earns most of the money, leaves it all to James. You know, King Solomon, he's like that to King David. King David does really most of the work. King Solomon is there, inherits all of this, has the most opportunity to find out about what life on earth is all about. And his conclusion is, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's just with this sentiment that the book begins and ends. And 28 times in between the beginning and the end, this phrase turns up again. It's there in 1 verse 2, chapter 1 verse 14, chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 11, chapter 2 verse 15, chapter 2 verse 17. And you get the idea, 28 times we get this phrase, meaningless, meaningless. And along the way it's applied to all the things which I think we often think are not meaningless in life. He applies it to pleasure, to work, to justice, to education, to relationships, to wisdom, and even to life itself. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So what does he mean when he says this? Everything in this book of Ecclesiastes intersects around this idea of meaningless. And so we really need to get what it is that he's talking about if we're going to understand and get the message of Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word, and this, I'm conscious this is the third translation word. Yeah, I'm kind of translation heavy in this sermon, but the word that's used here that's translated meaningless is the Hebrew word hebel. Hebel. And the NIV does translate it meaningless, which seems to point us maybe in the wrong direction. The Good News Bible translates it as useless. That everything is useless. The NEB translates it as emptiness. Elsewhere it's that nothing makes sense, that nothing's worth the trouble, and the King James Version translates it as vanity. But really this idea of hebel is that life is vaporous, that it's transient, that it's ephemeral, that it's futile, that it's incomprehensible, that it's transitory and incomplete. It's like a puff of wind, life. That you go to grab it and it disappears through your fingers. Now, Craig Bartholomew, in his commentary, which I think is good, he translated it as enigmatic. That life is enigmatic, enigma of enigmas. Everything is enigma. Because in the end, it's not so much that there's no meaning in life, no point to anything, but that it appears ungraspable and incomprehensible. It's like catching your breath. I don't know, I've had the heaters on for a while in here this morning, and I don't know if you can see your breath as it comes out. I can't see mine, but it's like trying to grab your own breath. That's what life is like. His point is kind of like an anti-Forrest Gump. You know Forrest Gump? It's been a while now, but you know that line from Forrest Gump where he goes, "My mama always used to say that life is like a box of chocolates." You know that line from Forrest Gump, which sounds a bit more like Sinbad if you've ever seen that movie. But his point isn't that it's that, it's that life is not like a Rubik's Cube. Life is not like a Rubik's Cube. You know, do you remember having Rubik's Cubes as kids? I just remember turning them around and you work on it for a while and nothing seems to really match up to any of the sides that are supposed to be there. And so what do? You pick off the stickers and you stick them on in the right places so that it looks like you've actually gone and you show it to your parents, oh, you're a genius, let's enroll you in something special. But the point of Ecclesiastes is that life is not like a Rubik's Cube. That in the end it always eludes us. That they aren't just the stickers that we can peel off and stick in the right spot, but actually in the end we're just stuck there with a puzzle that doesn't seem to match up in the way it's supposed to. And we see some of this enigma, some of this elusiveness in those passages there in chapter 1 and in chapter 8 verse 16 to 9 verse 2. In chapter 8 verse 16 there's this enigma quality that who knows what's coming in life. You might be a good person or a bad person, but who knows what your fate under the sun will be, whether there'll be love or hate for you, how it's all going to end up. We see it there in chapter 1 that life is repetitious. So that's part of the enigma. You see it there in verses 5 to 7. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, and it goes round and round, ever returning on its course. The streams flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. You get this picture of round and round and round and round. It's like a dog chasing its tail. And so nature is, so we are too. You see it as well in that life is unsatisfying in chapter 1 verse 8. That the eye never has enough of seeing, that the ear never has its fill of hearing. Life promises much, but delivers little. And at the end, we die and we'll be promptly forgotten. It's verse 11 of chapter 1. Even as we hold something good in our hands, it seems to turn rotten. And something that might drive us and be the object of our desire, now, you know, in a few years' time, in a few days' time, it's hard to see what was so good about it. It slips away. Life slips away from us. And so the question is, what's the point? What's the point of life under the sun? In this world where we ourselves will die. Generations come and generations go. And the earth remains, but we're gone. And as it says in verse 11, there's no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. We come, we think we're so important, we do some things, and it's a miracle if a great-grandchild remembers you. Here's the thing, I'm so important, and maybe I have kids, we have kids and grandkids, and those grandkids, the great-grandkids, so who was Paul Chu? Who was this fool? I don't know. Maybe they'll know the name, Paul Chu. What was he like? From Singapore? Where's he from? I don't know anything about him. But events happen in our lives that we think are so important, and yet they drift towards the same insignificant end that complements what seems to be our insignificant appearance. It seems like a horrible question, but is there any point to your life? This life which is in many ways just one long march to the grave, where a mist that appears for a short time and then forgotten. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But that's the first thing we need to sit with, this vanity of vanities. But what does it mean then to live with the enigma? What are we as Christians to think about this ebb and flow of life that seems to add up to very little? It's worth jumping to that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that Louise read out for us. There we read, day after day, priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And we get this whiff of Ecclesiastes, don't we, when we hear that day after day, again and again, and it never actually does anything. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But what I'd like to say to you this morning is that Ecclesiastes presents us this picture of a life that adds up to little. But Jesus comes and in a way that the writer to Ecclesiastes never would have known. I mean, Jesus comes and he's born of Mary, he lives as one of us, he teaches, he heals, he dies, he's raised from the dead, and gives us a deposit of what's to come. He brings us peace with God by his grace. He brings us into a relationship with God. And the New Testament definitely gives us a bigger picture of God than what we get from Ecclesiastes. And definitely that picture of what of Ecclesiastes bad, Jesus good, is the way I used to understand Ecclesiastes. But it's not quite like that. But I'd like to say, if Jesus, then no hebel, no meaninglessness. But I can't. I mean, of course, I want to say, and make sure you understand this, I want to say, put your faith in Jesus. Jesus does give you something so much bigger. It does bring you reconciliation with God, does give you His Spirit, give you resources to live. But the point is that if you become a Christian, you still deal with the meaninglessness, the hebel of life. In your work, in your pleasure, there's hebel in justice. There's pointlessness to education sometimes. Life still slips through. And so I can't promise you that if you're a Christian, that you won't have to deal with unjust bosses, with heartaches of life, that your superannuation won't disappear like smoke in a breeze. That you won't that if you just grow in godliness and are a good Christian person being conformed to Jesus' likeness, I can't promise that if you are like that, that there will be love in store for you in this life and not hate. Our loved ones will die. And we ourselves will be afflicted by diseases. Through midlife, we may see our disappointments and our sense of failure. Our physical strength will decrease. People will let us down. Parents will go into hospital and not return again at some point. Our children may cause us deep heartache. Your husband might have a stroke. Your wife may develop dementia. Your son may die tragically, and your daughter may drift away from all that's good. Isn't it the case that as Christians, that we still know the pain of this world? Creation still groans, as Paul says in Romans 8, in the longing of the sons of God to be revealed. We too, we live with hebel in this life. And so on the one hand, I think this means for us that as Christians, we never arrive this side of eternity. I mean, definitely we've started on the road, but we're not there until the new heavens and the new earth. We're always called to be making progress, to be pilgrim people, looking for hope that we don't find in this age. There's a Latin phrase that I think is quite good. We're always in media res. We're always in the middle of things, always with blind spots and accidentally offending one another. We're always still trying to figure out things, and even though we know God truly, we don't know Him exhaustively. There's another word which is, it's a German word, which is unterwegs, which is that we're en route, we're in transit, and we're always looking to grow, and we're always looking to get to our home, which is not in this world. And yet, on the other hand, it means that for us, that we need to make sure that we ground all our talk about God and about faith and love and hope in our actual experiences of life. I think it's very easy to talk about God in a very abstract, fluffy way and to think, it's all just joy, and never actually to really integrate the hope we have with the pain that we feel and with our everyday experience. We need to make sure we hold these two things together. The Psalms are great examples of this. You read the Psalms and you hear the psalm writer saying things that you think you couldn't actually say. But you hear these psalm writers say, call out to God. They call out and go, God, these things I'm going through are awful and horrible, and where are you? I know that you're going to do something. And yet they call out from depression and despair and awful circumstances to the God that they know is there, but they can't see in the darkness around them. We need to live with the enigma as Christians. So I think this is where we're going with Ecclesiastes. And we need to be open to hearing what Ecclesiastes has to say to us. I mean, some of us are naturally optimists. I mean, you always look on the bright side of life. And some of us naturally are pessimists, where it seems like there's always something bad to complain about. Optimists and pessimists. The good thing is that Ecclesiastes offers us is something better. It gives us the opportunity to be realists about life. It is our vanitas painting in the Bible that helps us to see reality as we long for heaven. The writer offers us joy in the end, but not cheap joy. Just as Bonhoeffer complains about people offering grace, which is cheap grace, so too Ecclesiastes offers us joy and hope in reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us into existence. And Father, we thank you that in your word where we see a recognition of how things actually work. Father, as we live as people in the middle of things, in transit, looking for the day in which Jesus returns and a new heavens and a new earth is brought in, help us to call out to you in despair and to thank you for the good things in times of joy, and to live for you in all things as we live this life on earth that is a life of Hebel. And Father, we call out to you and ask the Spirit to work in us, and we know you hear because we ask in your Son's name. Amen.